Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Let's open our Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. We finish this marvelous book today. We're in verses 8 through 21. Revelation 22, verses 8 through 21. Open your Bible, navigate on your tablet or your device so you can follow along. The topic we're going to find there, the revelation ends with the exciting announcement that Jesus Christ is coming quickly. The title of our message, Someone Worthy This Way Comes. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we appreciate that you have brought us to the end of this amazing study. I pray, Lord, that it would be something that fills our hearts with the wonder of your love. We've called it the grace of wrath, Lord, because throughout we've seen how you are reaching to lost men and women in radical, extreme, intense ways so that they would get saved, Lord, for time and for eternity. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal life. Today, Lord, as we see the end of these revelations that you gave to John and the end of the revelation of yourself that you gave to him, I pray that we would be encouraged to go about the work of the ministry, Lord, that you've called us to. Fill our hearts with the wonder of your love. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Is that your final answer? Host Regis Philbin made that question a pop culture phenomenon when he repeatedly asked it on the popular TV game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? He would present the question, give the contestant some time to think out loud about his or her answer, then ask, is that your final answer? They would then lock in their answer and say final, and their choice was done and it could not be changed. Now, this last chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ is a final answer kind of text. Will you believe in Jesus and be saved, or will you reject his offer of salvation and forever be outside of heaven, suffering eternal conscious torment? I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, if your final answer is yes, then you have words to declare. Number two, if your final answer is yes, then you have works to discover. Verses 8 through 11, let's look at our words that we have to declare. In Ray Bradbury's classic sci-fi story, Fahrenheit 451, books are outlawed and firemen burn any that are found. The title refers to the temperature at which books would ignite. I never read the book, but I remember a movie based on it. In the end, individuals had memorized whole books in order to pass them on to future generations. According to verses 7 and 9 of chapter 22, you are to, quote, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. That doesn't necessarily mean we must memorize the revelation, although that would be cool. But it does encourage us to hold it in high regard and to share its message. Sadly, the words of the prophecy of this book have fallen on hard times. While we might sometimes seem to overemphasize the revelation of Jesus Christ and prophecy in general, the vast majority of mainline Protestant Christianity is ignoring this book and Bible prophecy in general. One group writes on their website, "The major problem with biblical prophecy from a Western perspective is that much of the Western church doesn't realize it is happening." Now, the study of prophecy from a literal futurist position has never been so relevant. Everywhere I go, average people are referring to things like the mark of the beast and the miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel. I had a conversation just the other day with a cashier I know at Walgreens. We got to talking about the new tapping of credit cards and stuff like that, and it immediately morphed into the end times. And so just as a large portion of the Church of Jesus Christ is showing no interest in prophecy, the general public is interested in prophecy. Television shows are dedicated to prophecy, or at least Armageddon-type themes. History Channel, Discovery Channel, all of those are dealing with these end times themes. People are interested and maybe even a little scared. We're the ones that can give them the hope that Jesus is coming and that everything is on track. And so verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Angels are popular today mostly as decorations. I wonder what they think about that. You know, angels are powerful, created beings who faithfully serve God as his messengers. Knickknacks don't seem to do them justice. If you're ever visited by an angel, hide your precious moments, angels. I don't think that's going to go over too well. One thing we've learned in our studies is that we're going to one day in the future be over the angels, giving them assignments. Maybe then they will collect figurines of you, and you'll figure out what that's all about. Mine's okay as long as it's a bobblehead. I always wanted to be a bobblehead. Isn't that? Well. Here's something to think about. John had been part of the inner circle of disciples, along with Peter and James, while Jesus was on the earth. He was close to Jesus, called the disciple Jesus loved. On Patmos, where he was exiled and receiving this revelation, he was a mature Christian, having walked with Jesus 60-plus years. Even with all that going for him spiritually, his experiences overwhelmed him, and he worshiped in a way that was not just uncharacteristic for him, it was actually wrong. He bowed down before an angel. If John could err, so can we. We almost always need to be exhorted to be more exuberant in our worship, but let's not be aberrant in our worship. We go to retreats, we go to conferences, we experience different things. That's great. We probably need to get our spiritual batteries recharged. But it's a fine line between wanting to really let yourself go in worshiping the Lord and moving into areas that are actually aberrant, that are not worship at all. And all I'm saying is, I'm no John the Apostle. And if he can do this, aren't you stunned at the end of this that John would bow down before an angel? You should be, I am. And it makes me want to be a little bit more cautious about experiences that people bring and say, hey, this is the latest thing that is going through the church. Is it biblical? Is it from the Lord? Because I don't want to make an error. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The angel is content to identify himself as a servant and to identify with John and the prophets and all the saints who will read the revelation and keep the words of this book. This lets me know and reminds me that you and I are part of a much larger plan to bring the message of the gospel to those in need. You might never think of it, but angels are excited about the Lord bringing things to their conclusion. They rejoice in heaven when one sinner gets saved. They want to see the redemption of all things. They want to get back to more pleasant things, like worshiping God. I mean, all of this human race stuff is a big distraction for angels. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it sent us on a historic path that the angels weren't really excited about. And so they're interested in seeing people getting saved, they're excited about it, and seeing God redeem the universe. Worship God is great counsel, and not just as a correction for false worship as it is here, but for almost anything you face. Here's something. If somebody's asking you for counsel and you don't know what to tell them, just say, hey, worship God. And they might not be excited about that, but it's everything you need to know is in those two words. There is a God who is in charge, and you can worship him and ascribe him worth and draw close to him, and he will draw close to you. And so worship God, a great counsel. And as I thought about these words, I was reminded that sometimes the very best counsel is the simplest, most direct, most obvious. We've come to think that change requires a great deal of time and a lot of effort. I think our expectation of difficulty can hinder the work that God wants to do in our lives. Let me give you an example from the Bible. In the Old Testament, a Syrian commander, Naaman, went to the Jewish prophet Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha refused to see him, but he got a message out to him saying, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Naaman was furious. He wasn't used to being told things like this. He wasn't used to being ignored. Who did Elisha think he was? Didn't they have cleaner water in Syria that he'd already bathed in? Let's put that into perspective. What if you called the church for help and we refused to see you personally, but just said, hey, read these three verses? How would that go over? Well, people leave churches all the time over stuff like that. It doesn't sit well with people. Naaman's annoyance, however, brings us to the heart of the story, the key moment. Naaman's servant said to him, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so Naaman was expecting this to be difficult and to take a long period of time. And his servant said, why don't you just do the simple thing that the prophet told you to do? He went and did that. He did what Elisha had counseled. He dipped in the Jordan River. And when he came up the seventh time, he was completely healed of his leprosy. Keep things simple. Remember that God's word is also his enabling to obey and keep his word. Do what he says. God has never told us to do anything that he hasn't already empowered us to do by the indwelling spirit. And so when you read something in God's word and feel compelled to do it or are told to do it, you have the empowering to do it. You don't lack anything if you're filled with the spirit. Verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. If we seal these words, our focus becomes manward, inward, and earthly, rather than Godward, outward, and heavenly. The time period in which the prophecies of this book will take place is at hand, it says. If it was at hand in the first century, why is it still pending in the 21st century? Well, it may seem a long time has passed, but it's really nothing to the Lord. It's just a couple of days, really. All the while, he's been at work behind history to set up the events that precede his return. God is described by the omni words. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. I conclude that it must take around 6,000 years in order for him to redeem what Adam forfeited in Eden. In other words, if there were any other way, a faster way, a better way, he would have implemented it instead of the plan we read in our Bibles. God looked at the situation that Adam and Eve had created, and he said, guys, here's the plan. I'm going to come into your reality as a man, and I'm going to take your place. I'm going to destroy the serpent. He's going to bruise my heel. He's talking about the crucifixion. And then God began immediately to implement that plan. And it's the kind of plan that just takes the amount of time it takes, not a day more. And so when I or a non-believer accuse God of not knowing what he's doing, all you have to do is read any philosophy, any psychology, any other world religion. You want to find out what people think should have happened. Maybe like the world is on the back of a turtle, or, you know, some of the crazy ideas that people have about what's wrong with the human race and how to make it right. Reincarnation, you want to be reincarnated? I don't. I want to be resurrected. Reincarnation is a loser plan. That's for idiots, you know. I mean, you want to be reincarnated as a dog or a goat or a tsetse fly or something? No, you don't, believe it or not. You want to be resurrected. And so God's got this. He's got this, as we like to say. It just takes as long as it takes because of how it works out. Verse 11, he was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he was holy, let him be holy still. The prophecies of this book call for a decision, or what we're calling a final answer. If you reject God's offer of salvation, you will remain unjust and filthy. The word unjust reminds me that I'm a sinner, unable to stand before the just judgment of God. He can, however, justify me on the basis of Jesus taking my place on the cross. He can declare believing sinners righteous just as if I'd never sinned because I am in Jesus Christ. Filthy reminds me of that whole picture the Bible portrays of me as a sinner before God, dressed in filthy rags that are inappropriate for heaven. When I believe in Jesus, he removes those filthy garments, something I cannot do for myself, and he gives me a pure white robe of righteousness. And so now I remain righteous and holy. That's my position before God. Most of us like to quote movie dialogue at some point. There's a line from a movie where they're training for customer service, and the instructor, to make his point, says, "You're putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable." Gets the idea across. If there ever was a time to put the right emphasis on Bible prophecy, it's now. We are an amazing generation of people in terms of what's happening in the world. With Israel, with technology, with one world government, with world religions, all of the things that we report on. I admit, not that we did it on purpose, but back in the late 70s and the early 80s, when you look at some of the predictions back then and looking at the news, it was a stretch. It was like, this maybe sounds like this. And then, you know, we were always talking about how there was going to be an immediate invasion of Israel because the Soviet Union had to be destroyed militarily, because that's all we could conceive. And then all of a sudden, overnight, there was no Soviet Union. And you step back and you think, oh, this is what the Bible is talking about. It's not like that anymore. I could do 5 or 6 prophecy updates a week. There's plenty of stuff to talk about the temple and all these other issues. We're the generation that is seeing the acceleration of these things like never before. This is the time to talk about Bible prophecy. Let's not be pressured into ignoring it by skeptics and critics and scoffers who say, well, where's the promise of his coming? His long-suffering waits for sinners to get saved. But I think we've seen in this book that once he's done waiting, it's going to be on. And there's going to be a 7-year period of time before the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's get with it. Now, verses 12 through 17, if your final answer is yes, then you have works to discover. One of the criticisms leveled at us as premillennials who believe in the imminent rapture of the church is that we want to escape the responsibilities of making the earth a better place. The rapture is not an escape, but think about it for a minute. It's an abduction. We're not going to escape. I'm not trying to escape. Jesus is going to abduct me. He's coming to snatch us away. Don't accuse me of wanting to get away from my responsibilities. He's the one who's coming to take me away. If you have a problem with the rapture, your beef is with Jesus. Meantime, we are trying to make the earth a better place. The only way that it can improve, by our good works that represent Jesus to non-believers so that they too will get saved. Hey, we're coming into an election year. I'm praying that a decent candidate with integrity will be revealed, and that we'll have a great president. So that's not a problem. But ultimately, you and I, looking at each other across the table, would have to say what America needs is spiritual revival. If more people were Christians, we would have a better nation. We wouldn't be passing crazy laws. The courts wouldn't be doing crazy things. And so that's our plan. And it's a good plan because it functions in time and for eternity. We're concerned not just about the laws of our land. We're concerned about where people spend eternity. So that's our plan, is to discover the good works that God has before ordained, that we should walk in them, and let people see Jesus so that they'll get saved the way we are and be right the way we are. Got it? I mean, because we're right, aren't we? Yes, we are. I'm not being facetious. We are right. I'm not talking about the political right, although that's true too, but we are right about what's happening in the world, and we don't always agree on everything, but we see clearly on the big moral issues of our day. Now, works and doing his commandments are the theme of these next verses. The teaching of Bible prophecy should always encourage biblical action. We don't go out and sit on a mountain waiting for him to come. In fact, in the letters that teach most emphatically about the rapture, the Apostle Paul addresses lazy believers who are mooching off of others, saying that the Lord's coming is soon, so why get a job? Paul says, hey, I have a word for you. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so he wasn't one of these pie-in-the-sky kind of guys that says, oh, just wait for the Lord to go back. He says, no, you have work to do, and you have a short time to do it because the Lord could come back at any minute. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. As I've pointed out repeatedly in these studies, quickly doesn't mean soon. It means suddenly. It means that Jesus could return for us at any moment. When Jesus comes for the church, he will resurrect those who have died, then rapture the living believers to heaven, where we will stand before him and be rewarded. You'll be rewarded on the basis of your works. Now, the thing I always like to emphasize about works is that they are something God leads us into. He already knows what they are, what he would like them to be, and he leads us into them. They're things he has planned for us that we are supposed to discover. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, I already quoted this, but the verse goes like this, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance or beforehand for us to do. So God is doing his work in us, and that work is to make us more and more like Jesus every day. He is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. After you get saved, you are predestined to become like Jesus. He who began this good work in you, he will absolutely, certainly complete it. Growing up, because my family owned an auto shop, there was always a project car in our garage. The first one I remember was a dune buggy conversion. And it was there for a long time because my brothers always insisted on using Corvair motors. And they didn't quite line up right, and nothing ever really worked right, but there was a dune buggy conversion. Then there was my oldest brother's Avenger GT fiberglass car. Now, that was pretty cool. And then years upon years after, my brother's Alfa Romeo was parked in there. No one quite knew what it was doing there and why it didn't run. But it was there for years until it disappeared one time. My dad couldn't take it anymore, and he pushed it off a cliff. But anyway, we've talked about our mansions in heaven. None of them are going to feature a garage in which those who are still a work in progress are kept. No matter when God starts his work on us, no matter how many times we resist it, we will be perfected when we stand before him to be rewarded. There's not going to be like an event in the New Jerusalem and people say, hey, where's Gene? Oh, Gene's still in the garage. He made it into heaven, but he's not quite right. And so in the garage there, he's covered with a tarp in the garage, and there's a bunch of stuff on top of him, and Jesus is going to get to him just as soon as he can, but, you know, he's still a work in progress. No, all of us are going to be complete. Somebody's going to be the last Christian saved, and then the rapture. That guy's got about 1 second to get right with God, but the Lord's going to see him complete, and then there's the rest of us who are backsliding and giving the Lord a hard time. The Lord's going to finish us, and we're going to stand before him. And so you need to be encouraged about that. That's God's work in us. Now, the verses also mention God's work through us. Those are our good works, which we discover as we walk with him. The good works that God has prepared in advance for you to discover, they are how you build a successful spiritual life that impacts the world around you. It is imperative you actually believe there are things for you to discover, things that God wants to empower you to perform. All of you who are Christians, I think if you give it some thought, you can see how God has led you in certain ways. I know in my own life, as far as being here in Hanford for the past 30 years, I can look back and see God's leading to come to a place that I didn't know existed through relationships that were formed many, many years earlier and other things that all had to fall in place just a certain way so that this person who I knew here ended up over here so that I could end up there and end up here. And it's an amazing thing when you think, hey, God actually led this thing.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.